Who among us hasn't seen on TV or perhaps received something in the mail about how we can win a sweepstakes and become instant millionaires? And of course, millions of people play the lottery each week. In fact, you can just be driving around and they have these big billboards all over the place telling you the floor or the Powerball and the Mega Millions, what's available. And you know, in those lottery, sometimes the jackpots can get to $300 million, $400 million, $500 million or more. In fact, at least one time it got over $1 billion, and I looked it up, and it was $1.6 billion, if I remember correctly, was last year. Within the last 2 years, but I believe it was last year. And over the years, there have been a lot of people who have won those hundreds of millions of dollars in those lotteries. And in that Powerball that was over $1 billion, there were actually three winners. So they split the $1.6 billion. We don't feel sorry for them because that still came out to over $500 million before taxes. I think they can survive on that. And as people who play the lottery like to say, well, someone has to win it. And of course, they're all hoping that it's going to be them who wins it. And no doubt some of us have wondered at one time or another, what would it be like to come into hundreds of millions of dollars, perhaps have a rich uncle that we never knew about, as in some old-time British novel that dies and leaves you millions and millions of dollars. And often we'll hear stories of some of the people who have won such tremendous amounts of money in those lotteries, but instead of their living happily ever after with all that money, turns out they just didn't know how to handle coming into all that money at one time. And some have wasted it all. And even some have filed bankruptcy, even after winning 100+ million dollars. Hard to believe, but it's happened. No, but it can be hard to know how to handle receiving such great amounts of money at one time, couldn't it? But of course, if any of us were to come into a tremendous amount of money like that, we would handle it differently, wouldn't we? We would know how to handle becoming instant multi-millionaires, not like those people who wasted their money and didn't know how to handle money. We would be different, wouldn't we? In fact, we may start to think about all the good that we could do with that money. I mean, all the money that we could give to the church, all the widows we could help, all the poor people that we could give money to. Oh, yes, all the good that we could do. If only we could come into $100 million, $300 million, or $500 million. And we may even say that we wouldn't change a bit if we came into such great amounts of money. That we would remain our old, sweet, lovable, humble selves if we did come into $200 or $300 million. Of course, we'd think we would never waste that money, as many of those lottery winners have. And individually, we may say things like, well, sure, I'd buy a new house or a new car or two, but what's wrong with that? And I also would buy some personal items. For instance, I could use a new watch. I hear those Rolex watches really keep good time. And, you know, I've always wanted a condo at the beach where I can take my family for some rest and relaxation. But, you know, I'd let church people use that condo at the beach for free. And maybe I'd even buy a condo at one of our feast sites. And then I'd let the widows going to the feast stay for free at my condo at the feast site. Now, wouldn't that be a good thing to do with that money? Would we begin to think like that? If we did, before you know it, we'd be rationalizing why it would be a good thing for God to allow us to come into $100 or $200 million at one time. We'd start to think that it would be a good thing because of all the good works that we would be able to do with that money if we came into it, including doing the work of God. With that type of thinking, who would we be putting our faith in if our goal is to come into a lot of money? Certainly not God, no matter how hard we try to bring him into the picture. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Have you ever seen the movie or play Fiddler on the Roof? Talking about the Knoxville congregation, they had a group that went there last Sunday, to see Fiddler on the Roof there. And we were hoping to go, but we were coming back from Winter Family Weekend. But if you're familiar with it, you're familiar that Tevye, the poor milkman, is talking to God in one scene, asking, what would be the harm if I was a little rich? Tevye told God he knew it wasn't a crime to be poor, but it was no great honor either. And then he sings and dances to one of my favorite songs in the movie, If I Were a Rich Man, where he fantasizes of all that he would do if he were a wealthy man. And of course, he tells about all the material things that he would have, including, naturally, a big, fine house. And towards the end of the song, he concluded that since he wouldn't have to work anymore, that he would be able to go to the synagogue several hours a day to discuss and study the Holy Scriptures. And he said that would be the greatest thrill of all, if I were a wealthy man. Have we ever thought along those lines? 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Can't take it with you, as the old saying goes. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then very common scripture, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's continue verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It says to flee those things. What things? Well, what we just read. Temptation, lust, greed, sorrows. But, you know, as with Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, we would think it would be different with us if we were rich. We wouldn't fall into temptation. We wouldn't stray from the faith, not us. If only God would allow us to strike it rich, we would prove to him that we can handle great wealth. Well, brethren, God is allowing us to strike it rich, but not in a way that people normally think. God does want us to be rich, but he wants us to seek the true riches. Brethren, today let's look at what it means to seek the true riches. We'll look at how the world looks at it and how Christians can be drawn into that way of thinking. But we'll also look at how we in the church should look at striking it rich. Let's turn back to Genesis 13, verse 2. Genesis 13, verse 2. First, let's ask this question. Is God against the rich? Were all the people that he's called down through the millennia always poor people? Genesis 13, verse 2. Abram, who later became Abraham, was very rich in livestock, in silver, in gold. Let's go to Job. First, go to Job 1. Let's see another man who God blessed with great wealth, and not just once, but twice. Job 1, verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil, in verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And of course, as we know the story, he lost all that. But then let's look at Job 42, verse 12. Job 42, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And then, of course, he also had more children. Let's read one more. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. 1 Kings 3, we'll start in verse 5. One more example of God blessing someone with great wealth, and this time it's Solomon. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Drop down to verse 9. "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and not have asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you." And then verse 13, "And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." So God at times does give wealth, and sometimes great wealth, to his servants. Of course, some of us may think, "Well, why not me? I'm his servant." Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Let's read the scripture again. Notice how Paul puts it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Desire to be rich. Nothing in Genesis, nothing in the book of Job, nothing in the book of Kings about Solomon that he desired to be rich. They didn't ask God for great wealth. In Solomon's case, God was pleased that he didn't ask for great wealth. So, does that mean if we don't desire wealth, that God will give us wealth? No. Why not? Let's turn to Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 19, verse 23. This is a familiar scripture, but let's look at why Jesus told his disciples, why Jesus tells us this bit of information. Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" God. Now, first reading, we might think, as I did many years ago, that's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And to demonstrate, I brought a needle. Now, let's see where this thread is. That's through the eye of the needle. And I think everybody would agree that a camel is bigger than me. If I keep eating like I do, I may catch up to a camel, but right now, a camel is bigger than me. So if I can't get through this, the eye of the needle, a camel can't. And I've tried every way. Try to get my little pinky through. Nose is too big. I just can't get through it. I think you could see that. No way that I can get through this eye of the needle. And we just read that Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's as hard as a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. But as we also just read, God made Abraham a rich man. And Hebrews 11 states that Abraham will receive the promise. In other words, he's going to be in the kingdom. So is Jesus wrong in making this statement? What is Matthew 19:24 saying? Let me read from the New Bible Commentary Revised on Matthew 19:24. Says this: "There have been many attempts to interpret this saying either by supposing that the camel should really be rope or that there was a small gate known as the Needle's Eye to pass through which a camel would need to stoop. We've heard that. Either of these is possible, but they are simply speculations. Jesus may well have used a ridiculous figure to make his point where camel is used, presumably because of its size. In other words, the camel is being used as hyperbole. But still, Jesus is making a very important point here, regardless of which one is correct. Now, the Aramaic Bible, if you ever have to read one, does say it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a rope, it's going to take a while, but you can keep taking that rope apart, and eventually you'll get it through there. It's hard, though. I'm not going to try to do it. Now let's read Mark's accounts. Let's, again, as we see what Jesus is saying. Mark 10, we'll start in verse 23. Mark 10, verses 23 to 25. Mark 3, verse 23. Mark 10, verse 23. I knew that wasn't right. Mark 10, verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." And it also repeats about the camel and the eye of the needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It's not the money. It's the trusting in money. Trusting in riches here on earth will keep us from the riches of the kingdom. When we read about Abraham and Job, we see that they didn't put their trust in riches. Even Solomon said all was vanity, even his riches. I remember an old Twilight Zone episode. Howard Morris was in it. If you're wondering who's Howard Morris, he played Ernest T. Bass on Andy Griffith. And he did more than that. He was an actor. He directed a lot of the Andy Griffith episodes and also Hogan's Heroes. He did a lot of things, later cartoon voices. But he was in it, and I guess that's why I remember it. Well, he was kind of a lower middle class, lived in this lower middle class apartment building, and he was friendly with all his neighbors. Back then, everybody knew everybody in the apartment house. In the summer, they would sit on the steps when it's hot because they didn't have air conditioning and talk, and they were very friendly. He loved it there. Well, I forget the reason why. He was in this old furniture shop we would call a thrift shop, what we would call a thrift shop. And he saw this interesting-looking bottle. So he bought it. It wasn't much. Took it home, and it had a top in it. So he released the top of the bottle, and out comes a genie. You think, wait a minute, it wasn't a lamp. Well, remember I Dream of Jeannie? She was in a bottle. She wasn't in a lamp. So this genie appears, and of course gives him how many wishes? 3 wishes. It's always 3 wishes. So the first thing he asks for, after he kind of gets settled, said, asked for lots of money. I forget what it was. It may have been $1 million, which back then was really, really, really a lot of money. Now we'd ask for $1 billion or so. So he gets $1 million. Second wish, he liked where he lived, his neighbors. So he asked the genie if he can make his apartment spectacular. I mean, really larger, and he was on the top floor, so the genie made it gigantic. And it was beautiful, opulent, and all that. And he invited his neighbors in to see his new place, and they all were astonished and looked at it, and they kind of sheepishly left because now he was way up here and they were down there. And they felt very uncomfortable being around him now because now he has all this money, this palace to live in. In fact, after a while, he mused that I've lost my friends. And, you know, before, it used to be such a joy for me to go looking for a used car to buy. So, oh, that was a thrill. I always got excited. And now I can buy any car I want. It's nothing. No friends. All this palace doesn't make me any happier. Then he goes, but I still have one more wish. What should I wish for? And then the camera pans to another scene. There's this homeless person, what we would call today, in an alley, digging through the trash cans. On top, there's this very unique-looking bottle. So he picks it up, and it's got a stopper in there. So he pulls it out, and a genie comes out. And he's astonished, and they show the genie's back, and he's got the turban and the dressed like a genie with the pantaloons and all that. And he goes through the spiel. He got three wishes and all that. What do you want, master? And then the camera points, comes around to show who the genie is, and it's the character that Howard Morris was playing. That was his third wish, since getting all those wishes or two wishes and being rich didn't make him happy. He thought being the genie and granting wishes to everyone else, doing what we hear in the sermonette, see, fits right in. He wanted to do good for other people, but the money did not bring him happiness. Let's go back again to 1 Timothy 6, but this time let's go to verse 17. We'll read verses 17 through 19. Apostle Paul makes it clear to us and to anyone who is rich where to put their trust. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, a rich man can inherit eternal life. If we trust in God, no matter if we're rich or poor or somewhere in between, we will receive eternal life. But it's hard to trust our God if we're focusing on getting rich in material with the material wealth. The love of money does indeed cause all kinds of evil. It causes problems. It causes greed. And greed involves that way of get that we've heard so much about over the years. And greed can cause people to steal, cheat, lie, and covet. And greed can also cause people to do some very foolish things. Every once in a while, we hear of someone losing his or her life savings to some type of scam or flimflam. But all too often, the victims lost their money because, quite frankly, they were greedy. They were victims of their own greed. People are always trying to get something for nothing, to get a lot of money fast. That's why casinos and lotteries are so popular. People are trying to hit the jackpot, get rich quick. And that's why con artists abound. There's always a con artist ready to separate us from our money with any of a multitude of scams. And one popular scam that I just don't understand how people can fall for it, but they do. And this scam comes out of Nigeria. And actually, if you study into scams, a lot of scams come out of Nigeria. So if you hear anything from Nigeria, get away from it. Don't believe it. In one, the person will get an email from a Nigerian oil multi-millionaire, because Nigeria has a lot of oil. They don't handle it well, but they do have a lot of oil. But this Nigerian multi-millionaire, who got his money from oil, needs to get his money out of Nigeria due to the corruption of the Nigerian government. And you can read about the corruption there. There's a lot of corruption. But he needs a United States bank account in order to do that. So he emailed a person, and you think you're the only person being emailed, but probably thousands upon thousands are being emailed. And this is what the deal is. And he explains that. And he explains that he wants to be allowed to use your checking account to put his money into. It's always a fantastic amount of money. I actually knew a person who fell for this scam. And in this case, it was $250 million that he was going to put in the man's checking account. But in order to do that, he needs, and in this case, it was $7,500 for him to transfer the money to take care of all the transfer and service fees in Nigeria. If he were to use his own money to do that, the Nigerian government would know about it and then would confiscate his $250 million. So that's why he can't do that. But if the $7,500 transfer service fee comes from an American in the United States, the Nigerian government wouldn't bother the American. Sounds like a good deal. Send $7,500, and guess how much he's going to give you for doing that? Puts $250 million in the checking account, and he's going to let you keep $20 million of it. That's what it was in this case. Pay $7,500 to get $20 million. What could go wrong? Well, the man who fell for this scam, fortunately for him, he didn't have the $7,500 to send. So he went to his bank to try to borrow it. And also, fortunately for him, the manager told him it's nothing but a scam. And I heard about it after the fact. If the person had $7,500, he was going to send it. And guess what? He would have never heard from that Nigerian multimillionaire again, unless he wanted more money from him. You know, in its simplest terms, greed causes this. Greed on the part of the person initiating the scam, but you know, also greed in the person falling for this scam. They wanted to get $20 million for doing basically nothing, get rich quick. And greed in the person can cause us to do many foolish things. The love of money will make people do some of the strangest things. Let's look at a few more examples. This is a book that many years ago when I was in college at UNC at Asheville, one of my economics courses, this was our textbook. It's called A Random Walk Down Wall Street by Burton G. Malkiel. And I don't know if you can notice, but there's a dart stuck in part of a newspaper page. And what that newspaper page is the stock prices from the Wall Street Journal. And the basic premise of the book, or one of the basic premises, is you can toss a dart at the Wall Street stock pages and do just as well as the experts telling you which darts to buy. And they did studies on that to prove it. But it also tells about some of the foolish scams and the foolish things that people have done throughout history. And the reason why I kept this book all these years is because of this one particular one, especially. And I've mentioned it to some of you down through the years, so you may remember, or some of you may have read about it before. It's called the Tulip Bulb Craze. Let me read it to you. What would you say if someone offered to sell you a single tulip bulb for the ridiculously low price of $7,000. The idea of paying as much for a tulip bulb as for a Mercedes seems inconceivable. This book is copyrighted 1975. So back in 1975, you can buy a $7,000 Mercedes. So multiply that for 50 this year's. And yet, if you thought that in a few months you might be able to trade your tulip bulb for two Mercedes, might you not be tempted? That was the speculative psychology behind the tulip bulb craze. It all began rather unspectacularly around the middle of the 16th century. It was at that time that the tulip made its European debut, having been imported from Constantinople, where it had long been a favorite. The Dutch took to the flower, and it became a sign of good taste for any man of means to have a collection. If you've ever been to Amsterdam, tulips, when the tulips are in bloom, it's beautiful. They still love their tulips. While the price of bulbs were high relative to those of other flowers, the tulip's first 80 years in Holland were marked by a prosperous tranquility. But then a slowly creeping bulbomania set in. By the early 1630s, the tulip had become a much sought-after fad. One year, a certain color was in, the next a particular species. Since the in tulip commanded the higher prices, it seemed perfectly natural for merchants to try predicting what varieties would be popular in the coming year, just as department store owners try to gauge the public fancy in color and hemlines for the next season. The next step in the tulip bulb craze was for several smart Dutchmen to ask, why stop at simply trying to obtain a normal inventory of saleable merchandise? Why not buy up an extra large stockpile before the prices go up? That's how you beat others to the gun. That's how speculative crazes are born. So many people tried to beat the gun that it finally went off. Tulip bulb prices began to rise wildly. As people saw that big profits were being made, they rushed into the market like lemmings into the sea. Charles Mackay, who chronicled these events in his book, Extraordinary Popular Delusions, noted that the ordinary industry of the country was dropped in favor of speculation in tulip bulbs. Nobles, citizens, farmers, mechanics, seamen, footmen, maidservants, even chimney sweeps and old clothes women dabbled in tulips. Everyone imagined that the passion for tulips would last forever, and buyers from all over the world would come to Holland and pay whatever prices were asked of them. The whole affair seems absurd, but we are all emotional human beings, not mechanical value calculators, and none of us is immune to the temptation to jump into the speculative stream. The hardest time to resist being sucked into investing in overpriced commodities, be they tulips or securities, is precisely when the speculative frenzy is at its height. This is the time of greatest optimism, as potential investors compare market prices at the peak of the boom with prices that prevailed earlier. There's a feeling of pain at having missed the boat. Since everyone else is so optimistic, it's so easy to convince yourself, I'll jump on board now and join in what must be the greatest profit opportunities of my lifetime. And there lies the route to disaster. This is why a historical perspective can be so useful to investors. The last years of the tulip bulb orgy, 1634 to 1638, took an almost pathological hue. People from all walks of life converted property into cash to play the tulip market. Prices of bulbs rose to unbelievable heights. Again, this is in the 1600s, so you got to imagine what the cost of these things would be. A single bulb of the Harlem species was exchanged for 12 acres of building ground. After all, it's easier to build a castle in the air than on the ground. Another variety fetched 4,600 florins, and I don't know what that would be today, a new carriage and two gray horses, plus a complete set of harnesses. A bulb of the viceroy species commanded the sum of all the following items in exchange for one bulb: 17 bushels of wheat, 34 bushels of rye, 4 fat oxen, 8 fat swine, 12 fat sheep, 2 hogshead of wine. I like how they say fat, you know. They're not just skinny ones. 4 tons of beer, 2 tons of butter, 1,000 pounds of cheese, a complete bed, a suit of clothes, and a silver drinking cup thrown in for good measure. I love this one. The history of the period was filled with many tragicomic episodes. For example, one incident concerned a returning sailor who brought news to a wealthy merchant of the arrival of a shipment of new goods. The merchant rewarded him with a breakfast of fine red herring. Seeing what he thought was an onion on the merchant's counter, and no doubt thinking it very much out of place amidst the silks and velvets, he proceeded to take it as a relish for his herring. Little did he dream that the onion would have fed a whole ship's crew for a year. It was a costly Semper Augustus tulip bulb. The sailor paid dearly for his relish. He is no longer grateful host, had him imprisoned for several months on a felony charge. At last, some of the smart Dutchmen who had earlier decided to build up inventory started to wonder what tulip bulbs were actually worth and ultimately began to ask more questions. They wondered if public enthusiasm could last forever. Could tulip bulbs really go any higher or even stay at current inflated levels? Should they get out now while they were ahead? The answers to such questions usually convinced the owners of tulip bulbs to sell. Prices plummeted and panic reigned. Government ministers stated officially that there was no reason for tulip bulbs to fall in price, but no one listened. Dealers went bankrupt and refused to honor their commitments to buy tulip bulbs. A government plan to settle all contracts at 10% of their face value was frustrated when bulbs fell even below this mark. And prices continued to decline. Down and down they went until the tulip bulb became almost worthless. And what of the smart Dutchman, the one who had asked the right questions at the right time? Well, in the end, they too were engulfed by the tulip craze. For the final chapter of this bizarre story is that the shock generated by the boom and collapse led to a prolonged depression in Holland. No one was spared. Let me share this one with you. This was from England. It tells several others. This was in the 1700s in England. It says, the public, it seemed, would buy anything. The prize, however, must surely go to the unknown soul who started, listen carefully, a company for carrying on an undertaking of great advantage, but nobody to know what it is. The prospectus promised unheard of rewards. At 9 o'clock in the morning, when the subscription books opened, crowds of people from all walks of life practically beat down the door in an effort to subscribe. Within 5 hours, 1,000 investors handed over their money for shares in the company. Not being greedy himself, the promoter promptly closed up shop and set off for the continent he was never heard of again. Those things actually happen. Of course, here in the United States, we had the big stock market crash of 1929, and of course, many people are confident that can never happen again, but came pretty close in the Great Recession of 2008 when the housing boom went bust. I can remember, I worked at a bank before I retired. I can remember talking to a college professor who had about 20 credit cards with limits of $20,000 to $25,000 apiece. And he had them all maxed to the limit, because what did he do? He bought stock using his credit cards. Thought he would make a killing in the stock market, but instead, the stock market killed him. The crash came. He was going to make all this money in the stock market. Instead, he lost it all. Many of us will remember in the 90s when the tech stocks were skyrocketing in price. That was the dot-com craze, is how they put it. And of course, the bubble burst. But that's what bubbles do. They burst eventually. You know, we read about something like the tulip bulb craze, and we can laugh at it. Tulip bulbs? People were, that's crazy. No way would people fall for anything like that today. We are just too sophisticated. Well, you know, it wasn't that long ago when Beanie Babies were the rage. Many of us remember that. And at the time, when people who were investing in Beanie Babies, if they were told about the tulip bulb craze, they would have said something like, oh, wait a minute. We're not talking something foolish like tulip bulbs here. No, we're talking serious. We're talking Beanie Babies. People were investing their life savings into Beanie Babies. I remember seeing on the news, they were interviewing one person, and he and his wife were showing they had a room set off for their Beanie Babies. No one was allowed to go in the room, but they showed it for the TV cameras. And they were telling proudly how they were going to use the money from the Beanie Babies when their children were college age to pay for their college education for their kids. Notice you don't hear much about Beanie Babies anymore. There's an old saying in economics, and I did learn something in my economics courses. But that's something, that old saying goes, something, product, commodity, or service is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. So I can say, for instance, that this needle is worth $100. I can say that all I want. But you know, that's only true if someone is willing to give me $100 for this needle. Any takers? Hey, I'll even throw in the thread too. $100. Special right now, $99. No takers, huh? Well, if no one's willing to give me $100 or $99 for it, then it's not worth $100 or $99, no matter what I say, no matter what anyone else says. As we saw with the tulip bulb and beanie baby crazes, prices can skyrocket at times for many reasons. Please turn with me to 2 Kings 6, verse 25. 2 Kings 6, verse 25. Those of us who have been around a while, we understand it. Yes, prices can indeed go up dramatically for various reasons, and people will pay those prices. I always think back to gas prices in my lifetime, how they fluctuated. I remember way back when they first went over $1 a gallon, gas prices. There were people saying, I'll never pay $2 for that. I'll pay. When they went to $2, they paid $2 for it. After Katrina, when they went $4, they paid $4 for it. In Hawaii, it's basically $4 a gallon. I paid $4 a gallon in Hawaii. I don't know what it was in New Zealand. They go by the liter, though, right? Yeah. 2 Kings 6, verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab, which is a pint. So 1/4 of a pint of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. What was a shekel worth? Remember the story of Joseph, especially those who were in their family weekend. Joseph was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, or we could say 20 shekels of silver. A denarius, or shekel, equals a day's wage for a laborer. Gives us an idea of what they were paying for a donkey's head and dove droppings. 80 shekels, that's had to work 80 days to get a donkey's head. 5 days to get 1/4 of a pint. Not even a whole pint, but 1/4 of a pint. Had to work 5 days to get those dove droppings. What would you say if you were offered this bottle of water for, let's stick with $100. $100. Who wants it? Of course you're going to say, you're crazy. I can just, if I really want water, I can just go back there to the faucet, get water for free. Or if I want purified water, I can go to Ingles after sundown and buy 24 for like $3 if you get the Ingles brand. It's not worth $100. Good. You remembered our economics lesson. But what if you're in the middle of the desert? You're dying of thirst. And someone offers this bottle of water for $100. Would you pay it then? Knowing that this little bottle of water will save your life. How about $500? How about $1,000? Not so crazy anymore for a little bottle of water, is it? I think I'm thirsty. I'm not dropping the price just because I took a drink out of it. If you're dying of thirst, you won't mind my germs. You would drink from after me. What is money worth? In actuality, it's only worth, it's only as good as the government behind it. So those of you who are history buffs may remember the Weimar Republic in Germany, when money was basically worthless to get a loaf of bread. They would have wheelbarrows full of money to get one loaf of bread. That's how worthless really money was back then. Again, it comes down to who do we trust? money backed by our governments or God? It's interesting that our money actually does say in God we trust, but I think as we know, it's more for most people like in money we trust. People want to strike it rich. As Christians, we too want to strike it rich, but hopefully not the way the world looks at striking it rich. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 6, verse 33. Of course, we'll all recognize this as a memory scripture. And hopefully all of us pray to God that we will fulfill and follow and obey this scripture. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things. What things? Well, is it talking about riches? No. It was our material needs, not our material wants. In other words, our needs, not our greeds. Look at verse 19 here of Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we seek first the kingdom of God, when we seek that treasure, that's where our heart is. But if we seek first the almighty dollar, then that's where our heart is, unfortunately. Let's go to Gospel of Luke, Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. Again, we have to ask ourselves, where do we place our trust? Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are to seek the true riches. NIV says you cannot serve both God and money, although many try. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Let's read just a little bit about the Laodicean church. Of course, when we think about the Laodiceans, we think of their being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. But, as we'll see, there were other problems with the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, Laodicea was on a trade route that made it a major banking center. And it was a very wealthy city, and it had what we might describe today as a worldliness about it. And the Laodiceans seemed to be proud of their world, their wealth, and their worldliness. And they thought they also had spiritual richness. And it was all their doing that they were spiritually rich. They had a superior attitude. As it says, they had need of nothing from anyone. The Laodiceans were lukewarm, yet superior about it. And they didn't realize they were actually poor and wretched. They instead were proud. And we can add that to the description of the Laodicean attitude. Yes, lukewarm, but also feeling superior and proud too. Verse 19 here in Revelation 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Brethren, let's all rebuke and chasten ourselves, and above all, let's repent of any Laodicean attitude that we may have. Verse 21, To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We can overcome any Laodicean attitude within us. And brethren, we must overcome. As Paul warned us, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, even leading us into a Laodicean attitude. Now, some of us may be thinking, well, I don't want great wealth. I don't want to win $200 million, $300, $500 million. No, no, not me. But a smaller amount of money, I wouldn't mind that. Perhaps our way of thinking is more along the lines of a country song that I just recently heard. Actually, last Sunday, coming back from Winter Family Weekend, we were on Highway 25. We were past Newport and around Hot Springs, and can't get cell phone coverage that way, and you lose it. And I was trying to get a radio station. I heard this country song. Never heard of it before. Never heard of the man singing it. But I looked it up after when I got home. The title of the song was "Buy Me a Boat" by Chris Jansen. Anyone familiar with that song? That one? Yeah, we got some. I've listened to it since. Okay. Let me share some of the lyrics. "Buy Me a Boat" by Chris Jansen. These are just some of the lyrics. I know everyone says money can't buy happiness, but it could be buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. You could buy me a Yeti 110 ice down with some silver bullets. That's a cooler with beer in it. Yeah, I know what they say. Money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so, but it could buy me a boat. I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's probably true, but it still sounds pretty cool. Because it could buy me a boat. It could buy me a truck to pull it. It could buy me a Yeti 110 ice down with some silver bullets. Yeah, and I know what they say. Money can't buy everything. Well, maybe so. But it could buy me a boat. Maybe our thinking is, I don't want 200, 300, 400. No, no, no. But I wouldn't mind coming into a million, maybe 2 million. Yeah. So you could buy you a boat. And I'll buy a truck to pull it, I guess. I don't know. You know, when we talk about the feast, over the years we've mentioned how for most of us, we usually have more money to spend at the feast, more money over that 8, 9, 10 day period than over a similar period throughout the year. So at the feast, we usually are able to enjoy some of the finer things that life has to offer. We may go to a nicer restaurant and we can concentrate more on the left side of the menu instead of the right side of the menu. You know? As some of you know, I go to that right side first and then, okay, let's see what's in my price range. But at the feast, I don't do that. Does having more money to spend at the feast lead us to want the kingdom of God more? Or does having more money to spend at the feast want us to win a sweepstakes more? Let's think again of Matthew 6:33. You don't have to turn. It always seems to come back to that very basic scripture, doesn't it? Jesus Christ has taught us so much. If only we would listen to him and follow what he says. Again, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the riches that God is offering us. Seek the riches that will last for all eternity. Forget about the temporary riches of the world. Brethren, what's 10 million? What's 10 billion? What is $10 trillion compared to eternity in the kingdom of God? We've talked about this before. We've all seen people with hats or t-shirts or bracelets with the initials WWJD. Back just about 2 weeks ago, I saw a car with a license plate. It went WWJ-DO? What would Jesus do? Actually, the thought is a very excellent one to remember, although I'm not advocating commercializing the name of Jesus, as so many people do. But brethren, how often would we change what we would say or do if we did stop and ask ourselves, What would Jesus do? What would he do in this situation or in that situation? Would he do that? Would he say that? Brethren, if all of us are truly interested in following the example of Christ, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably have to change what we were going to do or say quite often. Again, let's turn back to Matthew. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, pick it up in verse 44. Brethren, let's focus on the true riches that God has given us and will give us as we focus on what Jesus would do. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sold all that he has. If we were Bill Gates, who is worth about $90 billion right now, could we sell all that we have? Of course, we're not Bill Gates. You know, so we're probably only worth in the thousands or so. But would we still be willing to sell all that we had? If we did win $100 million in some sweepstakes, would we be able to give it all up for the true riches of God? Let's go to Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, we'll start in verse 16. What would Jesus do? Would we do as Jesus would? What did Jesus say in a similar situation? Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. But notice verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now some may see a loophole here. Jesus first said, keep the commandments if you want eternal life. And then later he added, but if you want to be perfect, sell all you have and follow me. So someone is sure to say or think, but I don't want to be perfect. I just want eternal life. So I'll keep the commandments and I'll keep my money too. And I'll have eternal life. I just won't be perfect. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Let's remember verse 23. In response to the rich man who has not willing to give all for that, for Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Are we willing to give all for Christ, or are we looking for loopholes too? Let's go back to Mark again. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Let's read part of the parable of the sower. Apparently, the rich man we just read about fit into this category. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It can be so easy for any one of us to think, well, Lord, let me win that $200 million sweepstakes and I'll show you all the fruit that I'll bear. No, we won't. We wouldn't. Those riches will eventually kill any spiritual fruit in our lives. Let's look at Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 21. Brethren, here's a good way to look at gold. Revelation 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The streets of New Jerusalem will be pure gold. In other words, gold will be street pavement in New Jerusalem. Street pavement. Look at it this way. So many people today are putting all their trust in what will be street pavement. Jesus asked, when he returns to earth, will he find faith? Well, he'll find many who have put their faith in money, in people, in possessions, in beanie babies even. But he'll only find a few who will have the faith of God. And brethren, let's all make sure that we are included in that last group. Money makes the world go round. There's a lot of truth to that expression. And there's nothing wrong with prospering. Nothing wrong with making money. Let's turn over to 3 John 2. 3 John 2. Remember, it's not the money, it's the love of money. 1 John 2, just one chapter in 3 John. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. John wanted the brethren to prosper. But there's a difference between prospering and being filthy rich. Ever see those bumper stickers that say, I'm poor, but I'm proud? As Tevye the milkman in Fiddler of Roost said, no shame in being poor. That's correct. But why be proud about it? It almost seems like some people... About that saying, they're saying, since I'm proud to be poor, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to try to improve myself. I'm going to make sure I remain poor, since I'm so proud of being poor. Is that the way a Christian should think? Is that using the gifts that God has given us through His Holy Spirit? Please turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 10. God expects us to earn a living. In our society, we need to have money to live. But we are not to put money before God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 through 10. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I remember a debate years ago on the Florida, North Carolina Senate about cutting welfare. And one of the proponents loosely quoted the scripture. He said on the Florida Senate, he said, the Bible says, he who will not work will not eat. And one of his opponents shouted back at him right on the Florida North Carolina Senate, where in the Bible does it say that? But the one who quoted that scripture couldn't tell him. He didn't know it was in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Probably wouldn't have mattered to the man who was against cutting of welfare. He still wouldn't have believed this scripture. But God does expect us to work for a living, to earn money if we're able to work. Of course, welfare is needed for those who can't work. You know, it can be funny, not funny ha-ha, but funny ironic or whatever. If we were given the choice of being a multimillionaire or a pauper, what would we choose? Would we choose being a multimillionaire? Most likely. Or would we rather be rich than poor? Most probably. Even though Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. See that needle there? Getting smaller as more times I look at it. That's how hard it is for a rich man who trusts and riches to enter the kingdom. Would we still rather be rich? But for what reason? Would we actually think, oh, I'll take my chances if I were really rich? Are we willing to take chances with our eternal life? Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Do we want to be rich or poor? This gives us our answer. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remember our friend Tebbia the milkman? He asked God, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? In our cases, it would. God has plans for all of us, for all eternity in his kingdom. And he knows how hard it would be for us to enter his kingdom if we were wealthy men or women now. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Or how about we say, let your will be done, Father, not mine. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 11. King Solomon knew what having incredible wealth was like. Look this up. By some estimates today, he was worth around $2 trillion. Makes Bill Gates and Warren Buffett combined look like, what, clerks, the pay of a clerk in a grocery store. And I used to work in one, so I know what that's like. But even though King Solomon was so wealthy, this is what he learned from his wealth. And we touched on it earlier. Ecclesiastes 2, start in verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and for special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. All his wealth was vanity, just groping for the wind. Brethren, let's desire riches, but not the physical riches. Remember, our treasure is reserved in heaven, and Jesus Christ will bring us those riches when he returns. Let's look at some words of wisdom from Psalms and Proverbs as we close for today. Let's go to Psalm 52, verse 7. Psalm 52, verse 7. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Psalm 62, verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increases, do not set your heart on them. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 7. Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich, yes, has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. One more in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. In verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And what was Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13? He said, fear God and keep his commandments. The riches of this world will not last. They're just temporary. We know that. But what will last and last for all eternity? The kingdom of God. The riches that God wants for each and every one of us. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek last the kingdom of God. Seek always the kingdom of God. And if we do, brethren, then we will truly strike it rich. Because in the kingdom, we will have the true riches that will last forever. And those are the riches we are to seek. Brethren, good Sabbath.